I invite you this evening to take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to the Song of Solomon. Our scripture reading for this evening is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. Though, as you know, in our evening series, it will be wise to have scriptures open in front of you, as we'll be working our way through the entire book. And I did think for a brief moment this week that I would just read the whole book. It's only 117 verses. I thought about it, read the whole book, and thought better of it. It would just take a little bit longer than we have this evening. So, Song of Solomon, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. May He write its truth upon our hearts. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have no small task before us tonight. It doesn't matter how long another book may be. Song of Solomon is one of the most difficult books as far as working through it, thinking about it. On the one hand, I would argue it's actually not that hard. Because of the scholarship, because of the debates, because of things that have been said about it, it sort of gets covered over, I think, and maybe even made more difficult than it needs to be. While the singer, one of the singers in the Song of Solomon, warns on numerous occasions, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Many are afraid that the reading of this book will do just that. The ancient church father Jerome recommended that a man be over 30 years old before reading it. There's also been the struggle of interpretation. Is this a book? Is this book a story that speaks of God's love for His people? Or is it, as it seems clearly, a story of passionate love between two individuals? Well, that's what we want to get to the bottom of this evening and work our way through. Your outline is before you in the bulletin, and it follows the same pattern with some modifications along the way. We'll spend most of our time in the outline of the Song of Solomon, understanding the overview of the book and what I will put forward as the storyline that works through the entire book. But we begin first with the authorship. Thinking about the authorship matters and the title and so on and so forth. The Song of Solomon, also known as the Song of Songs. It's also called the Canticles of Canticles, from the Latin title Canticum. And the Hebrew is literally just the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And so some will argue that this claims Solomonic authorship in the Song of Solomon. I'm not convinced of that, and I'll explain why. First, this idea here, the Song of Songs, it reflects a Hebrew idiom, a way of speaking in the Hebrew that stresses the thing in question is a supreme example of its type. And so when the Hebrew doubles something, it makes it more important. You remember when Joseph was in prison in the book of Genesis, and he heard the baker's dreams and the other's dreams, and he says the thing is doubled. I think it's when he's actually talking to Pharaoh. It's doubled in order to show the certainty of the thing. And so there we see even the idiom playing out there in sort of Hebrew history that way. And so the Song of Songs is meant to say it is the best of songs, just as the Holy of Holies is the most holy place. What about the preposition or this idea that it is by or to or for or concerning Solomon? And by the way, the Hebrew preposition that is affixed there, it can mean any of those. To, for, by, or concerning Solomon. And in fact, several psalms are titled this way regarding David. Even if they're not psalms of David, they are concerning David. And one of the reasons why I am not quite convinced of Solomonic authorship of this book is that the references to Solomon in the text suggest that I think the author is anonymous. Solomon is often referred to in the third person. And I would even go so far, and we're going to look at this, I think Solomon's actually the bad guy in the story. He's not the sweet lover of the psalm or of the song, but rather he's the one who presents the threat. And now there's a way to think about this, and we need to think about the interpretations of the book, because what I've just said might strike some as a little bit worrisome. Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, first of all, it follows a fairly noticeable pattern. This singing back and forth, and there's a chorus of people that are singing back to the main singer, and so on. It reflects the pattern that they have found in other ancient Near Eastern love poetry. And that begins, I think, to make a way in which we can understand how to see this book. But before we do that, I want to just sort of, I've listed there for you three of the. There's a list of possible ways to interpret or understand the Song of Solomon. I've simply put here the three sort of most popular ones. The first is the allegorical interpretation. The allegorical interpretation. As we were reading verse 13, "My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts." The early church fathers, some interpreted this as being the Old and New Testaments and the cross between the two. Both Jewish and Christian commentators have looked at the Song of Solomon as an allegory of the love between God and Israel on the one hand, or Christ and the church on the other. Now, I'm not convinced that the allegorical interpretation is the best way to approach this book. I think that it can do damage to what is a very clear, plain reading of the text. And that is that there is a lifting up, if you will, of love. And not just sort of love as an ideal, but love in the physical. Love in this desire between man and woman. And I think that's important to keep. Now, the other one of the other popular ways to approach this is the historical interpretation. The Song of Solomon, some say, describes an actual romantic affair from the life of Solomon. Now, a couple things to be said about that. First is the text in no way implies that some historical event is being preserved. It's not written in the same way that other historical narratives are written. It's even written in a way poetically, and I know that my reading of it was just probably terrible because I'm not a great poetry reader, but even other poetry in Scripture doesn't read quite like the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. But what's even more maybe problematic with this historical interpretation is it can lead to a kind of cynicism. After all, we might find ourselves wondering, wow, which one did Solomon love this much? After all, he had hundreds of wives and concubines. And so I think that that makes this interpretation also problematic. That doesn't mean that I don't think that it's historical in the sense of preserving something real. I just think that it's doing it in a unique way. Let me explain that. The interpretation that I think does the most justice to what's going on here, even when we hear it read, is that it is what it appears to be. A love song. Probably a dramatic love song. And we have, and one of my one of my instructors and teachers at Westminster had a great way of sort of bringing Song of Solomon to sort of show that it was very much like a modern day opera. A modern day opera usually has a very simple storyline, but it can get kind of lost in all of the music and all of the drama. It can be a little bit hard to follow. And in that way, I think that the Song of Solomon falls into that sort of category. I would not be even surprised to find out that this was a song, a dramatic love song, that was to be performed in Solomon's, or perhaps after Solomon's day. Well, as we think about then this book and the drama that's going on, what is the drama? You see, if we just take the idea that this is Solomon and his beloved, then parts of the drama don't really make sense. For instance, look with me right there at verse 4. It opens in this, let him kiss me, this is verse 2, with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. And then all of a sudden, draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. It's actually verse 4 that sort of made me begin to wonder what exactly is going on in this book. Is this a story between Solomon and his bride? Or is this a story of something else? And I think that the best way to sort of explain this and lay it out for you, and I'm by no means saying this is somehow the infallible interpretation of Song of Songs, but on the one hand, there are those who see only two characters in this drama. Solomon and his beloved. Maybe the wife he loved more than any other wife. His one true love. Or, and this is the view that I take and that I'm going to present and work through the text tonight, is it's a three-character drama. There are three major characters. Solomon, the Shulamite, which is, some have pointed out, that's a feminized version of Shulamon. It's a Shulamanite. And her shepherd lover. The song tells the story of Solomon's unsuccessful attempt to woo the girl from her true love, the rustic shepherd. The song is in this way interpreted, I think, as a kind of play that proves that love is not dazzled by riches and led away from its true object. And in that way, verse 4, I think, begins to make sense. Let us run, she says. And why do they need to run? Why do they need to get out? Because the king has brought me into his chambers. Remember, again, the way that ancient Near Eastern kings did things, and I say remember, all we need to remember is the story of Esther. Remember, Esther is sort of scooped up off the out of Persia with many other women in order to be presented to the king so that he might choose one to be his bride. The rest were not let go. The rest were placed in the harem. The rest were kept on the side as a concubine. It's that sort of thing that I think is going on in the Song of Solomon. And in that case, I just want to point out, and I think that if you look at your Bibles, you'll see that there are two ways in which certain sections are headed. Some will give the female pronoun she, others will give the masculine he, and then there's, at least in the ESV, there's this pronoun others to show that there is a plural, and that's what it's getting at. In the Hebrew, there are masculine, there are feminine, and then there are plural, neuter, sort of sections, and it's trying to be faithful to that. And I actually think that those are quite good. I think that as you look at the Hebrew text, it breaks up along these lines. The other headings, such as, at least in my ESV, just before chapter 1 and verse 8, Solomon and his bride delight in each other, those are not inspired. But they are taking the approach that there's only two main characters in this book. And so, for the purposes of this evening, set those aside. As I said, they're not inspired. And again, if you have any more questions or you want to read some of the scholarship that's led to me to this view, I'd be happy to forward you some things. But nevertheless, as we work our way then through, let's look at this book from this perspective. We have these three characters. We have the woman who is the beloved the loved of the shepherd, and then we have Solomon. We have the one who has brought her into his chamber, and this will, I hope, make some sense of what goes on after this. So let's look at this together. First, we have the problem. Then the problem of love, and it begins, as I said, there right in the very beginning. It begins with this declaration of love, but there is this problem. It seems to me that the king has brought me into his chambers. There also seems to be this kind of concern. Look at verse 12. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. There's this concern, if you will, that she is attracting the king. And so what follows then is this series of almost sometimes daydreams, almost sometimes nightmares, as she begins to find or pursue love through chapters 2 and 3, and then following that, the nightmare, as I call it, of being found. The pursuit of love, though, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 8, and following on, the 3 and verse 5, we see there the voice of my beloved in chapter 2, verse 8. Behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. It seems as though this beloved is standing outside, looking in, desiring to be with the beloved, desiring to be with the woman. And yet he is kept away, he is kept back, and he is unable then to be with his beloved. And look at verse 13 of chapter 2, the fig tree ripens its figs and the vines are in blossom, they give forth fragrance, and then comes, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. There is this desire to move away, to get away from wherever she is. And she professes this love in verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. There is this desire then to be with her beloved. To be, I would argue, to be out of the king's chambers. Well, then comes this dream. It begins there in chapter 3. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchman found me as they went about the city. "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" she asks. And then she finds him in verse 4. "Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me." And then it breaks. And by the way, I forgot to mention at the very beginning, these breaks seem to be marking out the major sections of the book. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And that's also why I think this is a kind of dramatic song, perhaps even to be performed in order to give these section breaks to remind of this danger of awakening love. And yet here's this desire, this drive, this intense passion that seems to move through the entire book. And then comes chapter 3 and verse 6. And this is again where I struggle with the titles, the headings that, for instance, my ESV gives. "Solomon arrives for the wedding," which I suppose could be somewhat neutral. But I've called this section "The Nightmare of Being Found." For look at the way that she describes Solomon. What is that? And this is beginning in chapter 3, verse 6. "What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords, an expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage." This is, at least part of where I'm getting this from. My professor Sinclair Ferguson lays it out that this is not Solomon coming, you know, happily for some wedding, but it was a conquest. She was away and he was seeking to find her. And she finds him. And he finds her. And there is this concern that he shows up, not sort of prepared for a wedding, if you will, but rather for a battle. And then we get in chapter 4. It's hard to tell whether these are Solomon's words, or if these are the words of her beloved. If they are the words of the beloved, then they are perhaps some of the most unusual breathtaking descriptions of love that we have between a man and a woman. If this three-person view of this book is right, then these words of Solomon are actually somewhat frightening. For he's probably said these words many times before. Chapter 4, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil." They obviously had a somewhat different view of beauty than we might have in our own day. But nevertheless, you get the idea, right? There's this poetic language being used to describe the beauty of the woman. Her neck is like a tower, and so on. But then look in chapter 5. The nightmare seems to continue. And that's, again, it's one of the hard parts of interpreting this book. It seems to go back and forth and back and forth. "I slept," and this is chapter 5, verse 2. "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I'd put off my garment. How could I put it on? I'd bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. On the handles of the bolt I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone." And the nightmare continues as she desires to find her beloved. Where has he gone? Where will he go? Or where could he have gone? Remember, she's already gone out searching once, and she found the watchman, and then she found her beloved. But look what happens now in verse 7. "The watchman found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil. those watchmen of the walls. And then it breaks. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, you tell him, I am sick with love. And then look over here. There's this, again, there's this back and forth in this, verse 9. And again, this is one of those things that sort of, I think, makes sense on a three-person view. These others are singing to her about, or engaging with her about her marriage that is to be to the king, and how much better that would be. But what is she? What do they say in verse 9 of chapter 5? What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you adjure us? In other words, what's so big about this shepherd boy that you love? And then it becomes almost a taunt. She goes on to praise her beloved. She goes on to speak of him and how he looks. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold, and so on. But then they strike back in chapter 6 and verse 1. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? And as the text goes on, then desire reaches its peak. This is my dividing of the text. It's chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, all the way through chapter 8 and verse 4. There it says, you are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. And then it goes again to speak of the hair and so on. And there is this intensifying of desire between both he and her. And as it continues to rise, the others call out, return. This is in chapter 6, verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. And then in chapter 8, and I know we're skipping through some of this, but in chapter 8, there is this, finally, this problem solved. As I call it, the problem is love, but the problem is that she's not with her beloved. Chapter 8 brings the solution to that problem. And it begins there in, we can begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then it begins the final scene. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? The last time we saw and heard the question, who was coming from the wilderness? It was Solomon. It was his litter. It was those who arrayed for battle. But now, who is it? It is the woman leaning on her beloved. Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There, your mother was in labor with you. There, she who bore you was in labor. Verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Here again, we see these various connections, I think, to the story. Connections to this idea of the strength of love and how it could not be quenched. It could not be put out, even though there was this great a threat to it. And the threat of being placed into the king's chambers. The threat of being placed into the king's harem. And even that could not put out this love. Even that would not keep this woman from pursuing after her beloved. And there seems to be one last shot here. Look at verse. We'll look at verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit, 200. There again, we see this connection, I think, to Solomon's story. Something, and I always mix these up. It's 300 wives, 700 concubines, or 700 wives, 300 concubines, whichever one it is. It came up to 1,000. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, but this beloved, this shepherd, has the one. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. Well, again, if you have questions about that, that's the way that I look at the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. I know it's different than perhaps you have heard. It was different from what I had heard when I originally came across it, I guess about 12 or 13 years ago now. But it's one that has helped me to make sense of the flow of the story. That it's actually this dramatic story set to song, showing the power of love, showing and affirming then human love. I don't take the approach that it's an allegory, and so we do away with it. No, it's showing the intensity of love between a man and a woman. In that way, then the purpose, and this brings us to our final two points. The first one being the purpose of the Song of Solomon, an affirmation of love. One commentator puts it this way: one theme is found throughout the song, love, pure, sensuous, youthful, passionate love. The immediate purpose of the song is to bear testimony to and thereby applaud the steadfast loyalty of one maiden for her beloved. The ultimate purpose is to put God's seal of approval upon the genuine love between man and woman, particularly husband and wife. The book's primary aim, then, is not to portray the relationship between God and His people, but rather to extol love between a man and a woman. And such a message is important, as important today as it ever has been. And for that, we think about the... Sometimes, again, if you've read it, and some were making slight jokes as we were leaving this morning about all the different ways in which the wording of love is used in Song of Solomon. The idea that the husband or the beloved has legs or alabaster columns, or the woman's hair is a flock of goats. It's not exactly the language that we use, although we know that in our own relationships there's something of an odd language of love. And if it's an affirmation of love, then it also reminds us, or at least brings to the fore, the fact that love is sometimes a struggle. It's not something that comes easily, but is something that must be fought for. It is something that must be preserved. Well, then how do we fit this in with the story of Scripture? Because it does come to us in the context of the Bible. And while I agree that it affirms human love and that is its primary purpose, it's part of a larger narrative, the larger story of Scripture. And therefore, I do think that it has its place in the story of Christ and in the story that God is telling. In that way, I don't take an allegorical approach, but I take a typological approach. And let me explain the difference. The allegory would simply say that what is being presented here is not a man and a woman, but rather it is God and His people, Yahweh and Israel in the Old Testament, Christ and the church in the New Testament. A typological approach, I think, is how Paul understands this in Ephesians chapter 5. This is about the love between a man and a woman, and that points us, it is a type of the love that God has for His people, the love that Christ has for the church. And it's striking when we see it this way, that as we zoom out to the story of Scripture, and we don't have a lot of time to do this full justice, but this idea of God and His beloved, Israel, Christ and the church, becomes clear. Because in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the bride of God. And in Ezekiel chapter 16... there, God is explaining to Israel about their founding. And He talks about how no one pitied you. No one looked upon you. You were cast out on the open field. You were abhorred. And how God came by. And He covered Israel with the corner of his garment, and that idea of being covered with the corner of the blanket, it reminds us of Ruth and Boaz. And I think it's supposed to bring that to mind. And it reminds them that God looked upon them, pitied them, but loved them and cared for Israel until Israel came of age, as the language, as the text goes on, and God enters into a covenant with Israel. And this also helps to make sense of some of the prophetic language of unfaithfulness to God. It's referred to as spiritual adultery. And one of the books of the Old Testament, we're going to look at it in time to come, it's the Old Testament prophet Hosea. His entire life was meant to show Israel's faithlessness to God as he was called to marry a prostitute and to show that Israel had abandoned the Lord. And so this language of God's love for his people, and the language then of marriage, is clear throughout Scripture. And we read it this evening in Ephesians chapter 5. It's there as well. Jesus refers to himself in Matthew chapter 9 as the bridegroom. The bridegroom who would be with the people and then be taken away. And so we should not be surprised to find that the Bible ends with a marriage. One of the points I like to bring out when I do weddings, and I have used Song of Solomon for a wedding a few years ago, but the Bible opens with a wedding, Adam and Eve. The Bible closes with a wedding, Christ and the church, Revelation chapter 19, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so what we see here is that Song of Solomon is affirming human love and pointing us, because human love is affirmed, pointing us to that greater love, that love that Christ has for the church. For Christ is the one who's greater than Solomon. Christ is the one who's the great beloved. For he is the one who has laid down his life for his bride. He is the one who is preparing his bride for glory. And in this way, by the way, by approaching it this way typologically and understanding it both affirming human love as well as pointing to Christ, I think we can do justice, at least to some extent, for the way that the majority of the church throughout history has viewed this book. One commentator says this: the understanding of this book, it appears to be a very bright and powerful ray of heavenly light, admirable fitted to excite pious and devout affections in holy souls, to draw out their desires towards God, to increase their delight in Him, and improve their acquaintance and communion with Him. Now, I would just go a bit further and say that it does that because marriage points us to Christ's love for the church. And I know that brings to question marriages that struggle. It brings to question those relationships where there's tensions and so on. And that's not to say that those don't exist. And of course they do. And yet, imperfect as they are, just as there are imperfect fathers, but they point to the great Father in heaven, so also our marriages point, our love points toward Christ's love for His bride, for His church. That's what I want us to think about then with Song of Solomon. There's an affirmation of human love. There's an affirmation of the struggle that is often found in relationships. And yet, ultimately and finally, points us to Christ's love for us, His people. Let's pray.